is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're in 1 John 2, verses 3 through verse 6. And let's be sure we are in fellowship, as always. Let's take a few moments to make that adjustment, if that's what you need to do. And otherwise, get your mental attitude right for the hearing of the information that is in front of us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We thank you for our relationship that is permanent and perfect both now and forever, and the encouragement that we receive from the Word of God in regard to this wonderful fact. Be with us now in our study in Christ's name. Amen. Assurance of salvation. Writing to these believers who we presume were under various attacks, people trying to deceive them, upset their confidence and their faith. And this letter comes along to reassure and encourage them to continue to hang in there with what they have learned and what this letter presents. John says, "By this we, believers, know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." Assurance of one's salvation is here related to the fulfillment and the doing of God's word. Only the believer in Jesus Christ has the capacity to keep the commandments, learn doctrine, and apply them properly. Now, the problem verse, and I will tell you if I feel something is problematic, I'm not going to try to, pretend, is verse 4. The individual who says, "I have come to know him." That would indicate a profession of faith that in the use of the perfect tense, both in the preceding verse and in this verse, and does not keep his commandments. He does not fulfill the word of God. He does not live under the royal imperatives. And that's a whole list of things found in Scripture. He is not even trying. He does not keep these things. He does not do these things. Is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Now, I'll take that up in the analysis, or try to. "But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected." However we understand that, that's not a problem. "By this we know that we are in him." By what? Keeping his word or his commandments. Now, verse 8 is relatively easy. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So, we'll pick up with point 11. The perfect tense is in reference to a past experience, clearly conversion to the faith, salvation, which has existing results. Hence the translation, "have come to know with existing results." This is, he says, is contingent on keeping God's commandments. Present subjunctive of the verb to keep. By him, he probably means God the Son, but either the Father or the Son makes perfect sense. 14. So John writes so as to assure them that their experience was genuine. Likely, the false teachers were attempting to undermine that assurance when advocating some form of sinless perfectionism or what have you. It would be easy to throw believers off balance with regard to salvation by questioning their experience of salvation based on sin in their life. In light of the fact that believers sin and do not properly keep God's commandments at all times, is not a barrier to our relationship with God, either spiritual growth or spiritual advancement. Or we'd all be sunk. The more, point 18 on page 5, the more we listen and apply doctrine, the greater our confidence in our status as believers and as adjusted believers. That makes perfect sense. If you're applying doctrine and you're living under it, then you will have more and more confidence of your salvation and your status as a believer in time. The rebound adjustment is presented in Scripture as a command. Not here, it is in 1 John 1:9, if we confess, not as a command, but it is elsewhere where we are told to put off the old man and put on the new. So that's a command that needs to be repeated throughout phase 2 if you're going to stay on track. You have to keep rebounding. Yes, ideally, the idea is don't sin in the first place. But that isn't going to happen. Believers are going to fail daily on a regular basis. That's why you need to implement 1 John 1:9. The best is to resist the pull of your STA and do the right thing. But in any case, this is the resource we have. Now, in verse 4, is John referring to pseudo-Christians, non-Christians, or to believers who will not adhere to the truth that can bring them to maturity, or both? That is the conundrum I have with verse 4. If you read it again. The one who says, I have come to know him. Is that just somebody claiming to be a Christian who really isn't? Of course, there's a lot of those out there that operate under the name and banner of Christian, and they are not believers because they have not complied with the principle of faith in Christ. They're just religious under the name Christian. I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments. Is a liar and the truth is not in him. Okay. The believer who does not keep his commandments, you could put it this way. A believer who does not keep the commandments at a reasonable level, what's a reasonable level? The kind of a level that enables you to advance spiritually or even get back on track. A believer who is making a claim that they're all right and they're not in compliance with the commandments you and I have learned, then that person's a liar. And sound doctrine or truth is not in him. We can go with that. The world is full of them. They claim to be all right. Okay, they're saved, but they will not comply with these commandments that are throughout Scripture. And of course, he uses plural, so that would cover any imperative in Scripture. That's why we scour the Bible to figure out what all these commandments are. Imagine a list of commandments, page after page of commandments. Now, some repeat themselves in a different way, but categorizing all the commandments, like commandments can be stated in the negative. Do not do this, or do this, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, not blowing off Bible class, and saying, I'm all right. That doesn't work. You're a liar. A living liar. And truth is not in you and functioning in you. You may have heard otherwise, but you're not doing it. So in both instances, a person is living a lie and the truth is not in them, he asserts. In verse 3, John restates the thought of verse 3, but adds a new concept, the love of God. He reassures his believers that their experience with God is genuine. Excuse me. I'll go back to that. Got distracted here for a minute. In verse 5, John restates the thought of verse 3, but adds a new concept, the love of God. He reassures his readers that their experience with God is genuine. Again, I can't help but think that people were trying to upset them with regard to the reality of salvation and the simplicity of it, just believe in Christ. The evidence is their keeping of the commandments. Those who do not keep God's word are those who deny inherent sin, fail to keep the commandments, and walk around in darkness under the influence of false doctrine. These people are neutralized spiritually. John shifts from walking in light, being in fellowship. That's what walking in light means. It means at any moment you're in fellowship, you're functioning, you're walking in the light, to the theme of love for God. He also substitutes keeping the commandments for keeping God's word, verse 5a. For the believer who keeps his word is the love of God, the love of God has truly been perfected. What's that mean? The love of God refers to the believer's love for God. Now we'll get into the believer's love for other believers. That's the second commandment, summing up the law. The first commandment that sums up the Mosaic law is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, etc., etc. That's the first and great commandment because it requires you to be compliant with this. And the second commandment is to love your neighbor like you love yourself. Treat your neighbor, in other words, treat your neighbor like you want to be treated. The love of God refers to the believer's love for God as well as the believer's love for fellow believers. So this is divine love, the principal fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love for God, love for others. The verb perfected is the perfect indicative of teleao, which has the meaning of make perfect or make complete. This verb is used in connection with ultimate sanctification in Hebrews 11, verse 40. You got to understand that verse. That verse is simply, he's talking about Old Testament saints relative to New Testament saints or church age believers. As he wraps up chapter 11 and gives the examples of the heroes of the faith, the roster of great believers at Old Testament times, some named, some not, but he does this, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They don't get their SG3 package, because for one thing, they don't have their resurrection bodies. They're in heaven, that's fine, they're all, their souls, they're all in heaven, but they haven't hit the payday. They haven't got rewarded yet. All these greats mentioned, they're in heaven without their rewards. They don't have them yet. They're waiting. They're happy where they're at, but they are not made perfect because God has provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Made perfect is ultimate sanctification, a resurrection body with your SG3. So that's one way it is used. 12:23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So that's a semi-ultimate sanctification, actually. Of Christ, in the completion of his career, if you will, his destiny, Hebrews 2:10, For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, he inherits everything, and through him, whom are all things, Creator, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. The sufferings that were Christ's sufferings, the unique and the other. 5:9, and having been made perfect, this is a reference to Christ. That means glorification. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So that is a reference to Christ under his ultimate sanctification, if you will. 7:28. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. The ironic line of priests, how are they weak? Not physically, not mentally. The STA. These men were like any other of the Jewish believers out there. They were weak. But the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. This is the perfect high priest. But the good news is he can still sympathize with our weaknesses. Of faith, James 2:22, something completed or made perfect. James introduces, it's not a new concept, but he introduces it in new terminology. He has a doctrine of vindication or justification by faith plus works. Martin Luther did not like the book of James. This is an aside. He called it a right strawy epistle. Because he didn't understand that phase one faith and justification by faith is by faith alone, Paul argues in Romans. But phase two justification is faith plus works. For instance, if a person, simply use hypothetically, if a believer believed everything in the Bible, but didn't do anything, didn't make any applications, I know that's not reasonable to suggest such an analogy, but that person's faith cannot save him. Simply believing doctrine and not doing it, let's say you do indeed believe it, but you walk right out of here and there's no works. There's no production. There's no application. There's no prayer. There's no faith reps. There's no good works. Nothing. This is what he has to say. You see that faith was working with his works. And this is, of course, a reference to Abraham, and his when he was told to offer up Isaac. In order for him to pull that off, he had to have two things going for him. He had to have the doctrine of Isaac in his soul, and that meant in Isaac your seed shall be called. He doesn't have any kids yet. Isaac isn't even married yet. So to cut Isaac out and kill him, Abraham, and God tells him to, imagine this. He tells him to take him up and offer him as a sacrifice. He doesn't tell him, because it wouldn't be a faith test if he told him, well, but you're really not going to have to. What's that? He is put to the test of the thing that is arguably so precious in his life, at the very top of the list of things that are precious to him. Not just because he is like any parent who has a child, but this is a child of promise. This is a special situation, and all they went through, him and Sarah, for this to happen. That long journey. And they hung in there. It's a great story. They hung in there. They failed, but they hung in there. They tried their own tactics, their own gimmicks, and God rewarded them in their old age with a miracle. And Isaac was the result. So Isaac can't die before Isaac gets married and produces at least one son to keep the chain going. The line can't be broken. He can't be childless, and so forth. So he's a lad. He's an older teenager. You know, up there around 20-ish or so. When this happened, and one day Abraham said to him, we're going to go to this mountain here, Moriah, and we're going to offer up sacrifice. And you get all the stuff together, all the paraphernalia, and load it up on the donkey, and we're going to make the trip. Isaac is kept in the dark, rightfully so. He had no clue this is going to happen until the last minute. So Abraham's faith was in the fact that if I kill him, if I take his life under divine direction, God must restore that life and put him back on his feet. See, that's the value of doctrine. That's how you got, otherwise you'd be in a box you couldn't get out. That's his faith. Without that, he would have collapsed immediately on this one. This is the thing that fueled his application. Now, his application is doing something distasteful. How could it not be distasteful? Of course, that whole scenario was to play out how God gave up his only begotten son. And Isaac was Abraham's only son, only child, as a matter of fact, through Sarah. So that's where the line goes. See, God expected Abraham. He didn't have to tell him, now, Abraham, you know the doctrine of resurrection? You know the doctrine that Isaac grow up, get married, have a child, a male? You know all that, so it's no problem. No, Abraham was supposed to piece all that together. And he did. But knowing all of that and not going through with it, well, you see that faith was working with his works. What are his works? Getting everything loaded up and making a long trip. And setting up an altar and tying Isaac on it. You say, well, if I was Isaac, I'd be screaming my head off. They got all the way up there, and Isaac said, Dad, he was polite. He didn't say, have you lost your memory in old age? We don't have a sacrifice. We don't have an animal with us. We got the wood. We got everything. Isaac was a pretty passive individual. You say, you'd have to be. When Abraham started to do the deed, in Abraham's mind, Isaac was as good as dead. But before he could pull the proverbial trigger, God spoke to him and stopped him at the last possible second. And told him, because Abraham, when Isaac asked him, what are we going to do for a sacrifice? And Abraham has to be cool about it. He can't be all emotional. Isaac, what's wrong, Dad? What are you so emotional for? He wasn't all emotional. This is the strength of doctrine. So when he said, "What are we going to do for a sacrifice? We didn't bring an animal with us." All he could say was, "God will provide a sacrifice." He kept it like that. He low-keyed that. It's not deceitful. God did provide a sacrifice. A ram got caught up in the brush right next to him, and there was the sacrifice. So that's how that worked out. Now, this verse, you see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. That's how you perfect faith. You follow through and you apply. Just because you know what to do and have all that doctrine, if you're put in a situation where you are to apply like Abraham, arguably, this was the cream de la cream of applications of this great man in his life. And it came in his old age. And it came after he has got to spend all these years enjoying the company of Isaac and watch him grow up all the way up. And he got the proverbial knock on the door. So that's how faith is perfected. You do what you're called upon to do. You don't look to your own interest per se. This is the will of God. What comes of it, comes of it. God would never ask me to do anything, you, that would be in a violation of his righteousness. One could argue, well, how can he order an innocent, a man, to kill an innocent? Well, he did. You can work that out in your own way. It's used of finishing one's course in Philippians, verse 2, or 3, verse 12. Here's the great apostle, late in his career, date-wise. And what's he have to say about himself? He talks about his desire to be found in him, having not having a righteousness of my own, that's imputed righteousness, in verse 9, and that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Meaning, basically, whatever I got to go through, I got to go through. In my phase 2. And however I die, you still can be conformed to his death. You're in the will of God. You're dying. You're adjusted to it. And it's your time to go. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it. We have already become perfect. Now he's a mature believer and he writes this. He's talking about, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Well, he's got salvation in the bag. And he's got a lot of SG3 in the bag. But he still doesn't have the crown. And of course, he's in prison, and there was some question about how this was going to work out. And he's in his first Roman imprisonment, from which he was released. So he went on with his phase 2, and at the end there, God, as a part of his dying grace, assures him that he is assured that he's going to get the crown. Hence, John is referring to being in fellowship, and so under the influence of God the Holy Spirit. God is love. Love being perfected. I don't think that refers to maturity, because he's writing to all these believers, and by this we know that we abide in him, and he in us. This is the language from John 15, exactly, pretty much. We know that we abide in him. That is in fellowship. One could argue it refers to positional truth. Yes, we know we're in Christ, but that we abide in him, and he in us, that is resonant doctrine. I emphasize that the mind of Christ in you is Christ in you. And he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Proof that the reference to the second adjustment is in view here, and not the maturity adjustment, see 1 John 4:10. Example, there's no fear in love. What? If you're under the filling of the Holy Spirit, of which one of the characteristics is love, there's no fear in love. It's a synonym for the filling of the Spirit. But perfect love casts out fear. When you're in fellowship, you're not running under fear. You can switch that by rebounding. Maybe you need some prayer to bolster you up. Because fear involves punishment, self-induced misery, as in the word torment. And you could translate this because fear involves torment. This is self-induced. God doesn't have to do any discipline. The believer is miserable because the believer is all worrying and under fear about something. You name it. You're worrying about it, then you're tormenting yourself. When you get in fellowship, you quit worrying about it. I don't know how long that'll last. But the point is, you quit worrying about it. It's something you can achieve. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. He uses the sin of fear. Perfect love, being in fellowship, throws it out. Fear isn't calling the shots. Fear isn't covering and running you in the ground. You're not happy when you're under that, are you? None of us are. So we have to make, it's like with any sin. We have to decide, I'm not doing that. I'm not going there. But once you rebound, I'm going to faith rest this. I'm going to put it on God. I'm going to put it with Him. And I'm going to, God help me to have peace and to walk on with this thing. Because we will get bad news from time to time. We're not to hit the panic button. We're not to live in, as my pastor used to say, panic palace. Where everything just throws us and we're just all fearful and worrying and running around. That is not God's will for any of us. At least you can remember that when you're out there and you're under fear. This is not God's will for my life. God has a better way, a perfect way. So Father, I confess fear and worry and anxiety and all the mess that's related to this thing. And I'm going to start trusting in You. Let You work it out like You've worked everything else out. You have to develop that type of a category. And you go through the Bible and you see these examples of believers who exercise great faith in the face of great danger and difficulty. So we'll have fun with that one. That's a preview of coming attractions. The final sentence of verse 5 reads, "By this we know that we are in Him," refers to love perfected. Love perfected is perfected when you and I are in fellowship. And it will have various manifestations. How you treat one another will come. That's coming up. You're not going to hate anybody, fellow believers. Resent them. Hate may be sponsored by any number of mental attitude sins. Jealousy. Holier than thou attitude. You're better than that person. No love or empathy for that person as a growing believer. You don't have to agree with their mistakes and their sins and some of their stuff. I'm not asking that. But you just have to have towards them the kind of patience and grace that God's had between for you and me all these years. If they're trying and they're in Bible class, you're not to hate them. You are to treat them like the Lord Jesus Christ treats them. You are to treat them as a child of God. Maybe they're struggling. Maybe they're working on things. Maybe they're... Look at some of these people we studied in the Bible. They weren't all pretty all the time and everything wonderful. Some of them you just shuddered. But they made it. As long as they're trying and applying, they may make it. Okay, they're not as consistent as they should be. Or they're not this as they should be. Love perfected is seen in the command to walk in love in Ephesians 5:2. 37, in Him refers to positional sanctification and parallels we have come to know Him from verses 3 and 5. John adds the adverb truly, melethos, like in our in actuality, in truth, to underscore the reality that the one who keeps His word is the one who exhibits divine love for God and for other believers. This stands over the empty claims. This stands over against the empty claims, I repeat myself, of those who claim a bona fide phase two relationship with God. Jesus taught all this in John 15, 5 and following. The one who loves me is the one who hears my word and keeps my words. It's that simple. It's a very simple formula. The issue in verse 6 is temporal fellowship, which is expressed in a variety of ways in the New Testament. Anyone who makes a claim of fellowship with God is required to walk in the same manner as He walked. Now, He's perfect, obviously. But still, we can operate like He operated. He didn't have to use rebound, and we do. But aside from that, the life and teachings of Jesus are in view here. And by extension, the teachings of the apostles and their associates is seen in the New Testament. John 14:24. He who does not love me does not keep my words. This is similar to John's language, using different terminology. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear, Jesus' teaching, is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. I'm a messenger. And 15:7, if you abide in me, filling of the Holy Spirit, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. That's how you can have a very powerful prayer life. Verse 8. My Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Divine good production. The way you conduct yourself. The way you handle yourself. Before believers and non-believers. Matthew 8:38. No, that's not right. There's not 38 verses there, so this isn't going to work, is it? All right. Luke 6:47. Maybe we'll hit it there, huh? Sorry. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. And he launches into a parable. And 24:44. These were just examples, but to be Christ-like, as they say, requires that you study the life of Christ, study His teachings, and how He handled Himself in situations. It's a process. Now He said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." That deals with His person and the fulfillment of Bible the prophecies related to His advent. So anyone making a claim to abiding in Him has the obligation to walk as He walked. To be like Christ is to study His person, His humanity, and how He operated as a human on earth, how He handled a variety of situations, and what He had to say about a variety of things. And that refers to accepting truth as it is revealed under face-to-face teaching, and to keeping the commandments to abide in Him, keeping yourself in fellowship, overruling your STA, and so forth. You do this regardless of whatever is going on in your life, good or bad, in your circumstances around you. Again, this does not refer to positional sanctification, but to phase two fellowship. The verb to abide is a command in John 15:4-9 and 1 John 2:29. So, again, the word in Him, the thoughts I'd have, it's referring to being in Christ positionally, but it isn't. It is referring to be in fellowship. So, it's a command to abide in Him, to stay in fellowship. We are never commanded to stay saved. See, doctrine of eternal security. We can't do anything to overturn that. All right, our time is up. We'll start with the next section tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.